Romans chapter number 5. If you've been following the podcast and studying with us, we're in Romans chapter number 5 this week, and we're looking at some things in this great chapter. We're asking God to help us to focus on the gospel. By the way, it's hard in this day that we live in to keep focus on what we ought to focus on. So easy to get distracted. The young people are distracted by all the technology and all the noise that's out there. And we adults are distracted by all the so-called news and the noise that's out there and the drama of the day. Let's focus on the gospel. Let's focus on, I think often when I'm talking to the Lord in prayer, Jesus said it, well, before his ministry began, when he was a young boy, when he went into the temple and his parents found him, what did he say to them? I must be about my Father's business. We must be about our Father's business, not the world's business, not cleaning up society, not trying to straighten out all the things that are going on in our world, but let's be about our Father's business and focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter number 5, you found your place in the Bible. I'm going to ask you to stand. If you're able to stand in respect to the Word of God, Romans 5, verses number 1 through 10. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. That's a great phrase there. And wherein ye stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death, of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Father, we pray your blessing upon the word of God today. We thank you for the grace of God, which we access through faith by believing. And even as Abraham believed God, and God counted it for righteousness. Lord, our faith is weak. Our faith is failing oftentimes more than Abraham's faith failed. But that little bit of faith brings us to the grace of God. And God's grace increases our faith. Thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, that he doesn't cast out any who come to him. Thank you for the hope that's ours in him. And I pray that you would make that hope real in our lives, that we can effectively share it with others. Pray that you bless our time now as we look into your word for these few moments. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat if you will. I want to talk to you about this subject. I get the title, I guess, in verse number 1, being justified by faith. Being justified by faith. You understand, we mentioned this in Sunday school, and I didn't know if I would get into it in Sunday school, so you get a double dose, I guess. God, and most of us understand this, God created man to fellowship with him. That set man above all of God's creation. Everything in creation points to God and glorifies God, but man was set with a distinct, created with a distinct purpose, not only to glorify God, but to fellowship with God. And of course, that fellowship was broken by Adam's sin. And God immediately devised a plan back in Genesis chapter number 3, the plan of righteousness. God came up with a scheme and a plan, and actually in eternity past, He had this plan because God knows everything, and with Him there's no such thing as time. God knew man was going to fall into sin when He created man. And He also knew that His Son was going to... It wasn't that, well, they messed up, now we got to go to plan... No, this was plan A all along. God commended, God initiated His love towards us. And that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to restore that fellowship with Him that was lost for the fall of man. Now we, and I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, that we think and present the gospel as a way to escape hell, but that's not the way God introduces the gospel to us. God introduces the gospel to, first and foremost, to restore that fellowship. And it's just like when we say, well, we were created to glorify God. No, God says we were created to fellowship with Him. And we think, well, the gospel was made to get us to heaven when we leave this world. No, that gospel was given to restore that fellowship that Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. The biblical message about the gospel is all about that fellowship. It's about Him. Our fellowship in eternity and our fellowship in this present world. And it'll determine how we approach, as verse number 2 talks about, the tribulations that we face in our life. Verse number, we have access by faith in which we stand and rejoice in hope of glory. We glory in verse number 3, I guess it is the word tribulation. We even glory in those tribulations because those tribulations draw... You understand how it is when you fall on your face or when the doctor says that word cancer to you, all of a sudden you start praying like never before. That's why God brought that tribulation into your life so you could get close to Him. Those tribulations are a blessing. They're not a curse. They're a blessing. And restoring that fellowship with Him. God brought that difficult person in your life. Not so you can run the other way or do what you can to destroy them. No, so you would learn to pray and get a closer relationship with God that you could be a blessing to them when the devil wants you to be a curse to them. Because they're a curse to you, right? Those tribulations are a blessing. When we've got the focus right in the gospel. It's not about just getting to heaven. It's about fellowshipping with God. I mentioned this morning, I didn't know if I'd get there, I'll just say this again. Think of the illustration of the gospel as a swimming pool filled with the water of life. Some people are content just to drink of that water of life so they get to go to heaven. But some have gone a little bit farther and they want to sit on the edge of the pool with their feet dangling in the pool. They want to be a church member. They want to be in church and they want to at least do what they can. But some folks want to just jump in that pool and live by the grace of God and do the impossible. You say, well, I can't swim. That's where God's grace comes in. God doing in us what's humanly impossible. And we're talking today about that justification that comes by faith. Justification. Remember what the word, somebody help me out here. What's the word justification mean? Justification. As if I'd never sinned. You see, that's what the gospel's all about. God's plan of justification. How to get us back to that point where Adam was in the Garden of Eden, just as if he'd never sinned. That's what Jesus wants. That's what He did for us to make us... the book of Romans is about how to be just before God. How to find justification before God. That justification, and I want to talk first of all about our justification in eternity, and then we're going to come back, and that's the way we're used to looking at it, with eternal life first, and then come back to our present, but we're going to take it in kind of reverse order on purpose this morning. So we're going to start at the end of the text and go back to the beginning of the text to show you something this morning. But we're talking about justification in eternity, first of all. How did God justify us in our eternal standing before God? Letter A, through the imputation of our sinfulness. What's the word imputation mean? I've been giving you these words and emphasizing. We need to understand what these words are. We need to understand what the gospel is. What is the word imputation when we impute something? Or put it into the account of someone. It's also used to the word that's translated in English. The same word is translated to reckon, to account. To put into someone's account. You see, our justification for eternity started with our sin put on Jesus' account. Our sin was put completely on Him when He died on the cross. My sin was imputed or deposited into God's account. My sin was laid on Him. By the way, I've mentioned this as I have been studying the book of Romans for a couple of months now and preparing these and going over some of these lessons in my own mind and trying to asking God to help me to get a better grip and an understanding of the gospel. And I even said it again this morning that I've never been so convicted of my personal sin as I am right now, with the exception of that moment that I got saved years ago. And I remember as a lost sinner kneeling before God, falling flat on my face before God, seeing my sin for what it is. And as I closed my eyes, all I could see is Jesus hanging on the cross, dying for my sin. And oh, the wretchedness of this miserable old sinner, that Jesus was willing to go to the cross to die for my sin. Oh, if we could get a millionth of what Jesus went through on the cross, it would transform our life. Every sin that I've ever committed, every sin that any man's ever committed in the entire history of the universe was laid on Him as He hung and died on the cross. He paid the sin, the entire sin debt of all eternity. Just my sin, if I was required to pay for that sin, I would be in hell for all eternity and still never pay for the sin debt that I owe. And all that debt was put on Him as He died on the cross for me. He became sin for me. Not just He took my sin, but He became. You ever think of that word? He became sin. Not just that it was given to Him. And that's what the word impute means. It was put into Him. I came across, I think I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, the idea of imputation. I read this in a Christian Science, not Christian Scientists, the religion, but a science book that was written by a Christian. We'll put it that way. I'm not sure where I originally read it, but I had it written in the notes in the margin of my Bible. He changed our DNA. We changed His DNA, if that's possible to do that. Physically, Jesus took all our sin and it became, not just a part of it, He became sin for us. Think of that. It's more than just He took it into our account. It was Him. When He died on the cross, He was our sin. And I would say this, I'm grateful for this, that when He paid the price of my sin, of your sin, and for the sins of the whole world, He paid it in full. He didn't do His part, we got to do our part. That's what the religion teaches that I grew up in, and most folks that call themselves Christians. Well, God did His part, now I got to do my part. Whatever percentage you want to... God did it all. Jesus paid it all. And all to Him I owe. He took my sin. The imputation of our sinfulness. In verse number 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, those that are without God. Christ died for us because we were separated from fellowship with God. And He brought that fellowship, He restored that fellowship with us. And then secondly, we're going to talk about the justification for all eternity. And secondly, the imputation of our sinfulness upon Christ, and secondly, the imputation of God's righteousness upon us. Now that's the way we're used to looking at it. Verse number 7 says, "For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." I could picture somebody dying for a family member, giving their life for a family member, willing to lay their life down for a cause, or maybe laying their life down for their country, or someone in their community. They're willing. I could understand that, but verse number 8, this is beyond my comprehension, but God commendeth His love towards us. More than demonstrating it, more than proving, as we often hear that word defined, but He initiated His love for us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the emphasis of Romans chapter 4 and 5 is the imputation of God's righteousness. Before His righteousness could be imputed, put in our account, our sinfulness had to be put on His account. And He died on the cross for us. The verse, and I tried to put this up on the screen, but the internet, I don't have the patience for this computer stuff. If my computer don't work, I push the reset button. If that don't work, I push it one more time, and after that, forget it. I'm not going to sit and piddle with it all day. But I wanted to put this verse up on the screen. I'll just give you the verse, and I encourage you. I won't take time to turn there, but I wanted to put it up there so you can see it. I'll read the verse, and you think of it. You probably know the verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. You might not know the reference, but I know you'll know the verse. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Think of the wording of that verse. He has made Him. Our sin was imputed on Christ. He became our sin. Not our sin substitute. He became sin. Our sin was imputed, put all upon Him. He has made Him, made Christ to be sin for us. Who knew no sin? He knew no sin of His own, but He became our sin when He died on the cross. That we might be, and again, the wording here is important, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Not that we could just partake in His righteousness, but that we can be made righteous. The word righteousness, that we've given you the definition, and I know this is kind of a difficult thing to see unless you do a long study on this word, so I've tried to simplify it in this one little phrase. Righteousness is God's plan or God's scheme of redemption. How He was going to impute a part of His righteousness. He took our sin upon Him. He became sin for us. And now we became righteous. We became a part of His scheme, His plan. In other words, there's a purpose of the gospel to transform our life so that we can demonstrate it and share it with others. You see, all through the Old Testament, the prophets talked about this plan of redemption, the laws, the sacrifices that were given in the Old Testament. You understand there's two different types of laws in the Old Testament. There's the moral laws, which are the second half of the Ten Commandments. Not to murder, not to steal, not to kill. The first five commandments are a part of the ceremonial law. And the majority of the Old Testament commandments are the ceremonial law. Those ceremonial laws point to Jesus Christ. Even the verse, the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother. You ever think about that? Now, it's natural for children to honor their... Now, in our world, it's not. But in normal conditions, children want to honor and please their parents. Even the animal kingdom shows us that. But as part of the ceremonial law, we understand that marriage was designed as a testimony of God's goodness to us. And the laws of the Sabbath days, the commandment that God spent the most time defining, the law of the Sabbath, all that pointed to Jesus Christ. When Jesus was introduced to the world, John said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and you came to me to be baptized. Jesus said, I came to fulfill all righteousness. I came to fulfill not just the moral law that he never sinned, but as a fulfillment of all those sacrifices, the Old Testament, all the Sabbath days, all the Sabbath years, all the instruments of worship in God were fulfilled. They were all pictures of Jesus Christ. Most of them were fulfilled in his first coming. The rest will be fulfilled in his second coming. All the feast days, the holy days, all pointed towards Jesus Christ. All the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of the Messiah that will come one day, which is what the word Christ means in our New Testament, the Messiah, the chosen one, the God-man. And when we were saved, our sin was imputed unto him, and his righteousness was imputed unto. In other words, we became a part of that same message that was given to us in the Old Testament by the prophets. The same message that was shared by the apostles in the New Testament. We have been declared as just as if we'd never sinned in our relationship with him. But do we still sin? When God sees us, he sees us as justified. He sees us later on in the book of Romans. He's going to talk about we're his dear children. We're heirs with Christ and joint heirs. We sit at the table beside Jesus Christ, not only in heaven, but today in fellowship with him. And God sees us like he sees his dear son. Yet there's something that we have called the sin nature that we still live with. And that's where I want to jump to the next section. And by the way, that struggle with sin, with our flesh, is something that's very real. You see, when we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. And he is without sin, but he lives inside of a sinful vessel. I meant to turn there, but I'm not going to turn there. I thought this would be a good verse to study to put in here too, because this verse confuses so many people. In 1 John chapter number 3, where John says, if that which is born of God sinneth not, for that which is born of the flesh is sinful. You say, well, there it is. If I'm truly saved, I'm not going to sin anymore. And a lot of people have seen that to say that way and have taught that way. I know I was very confused by some well-meaning Christians that tried to teach me, well, I've been saved this many years and I've been sanctified and I don't sin anymore for this many years. Now, wait a minute. And most commentaries, because they lost sight of what the true gospel is, they get that verse wrong too. They said, well, that sin there is referring to habitually sin. You know, if I commit a sin so much that it becomes a part of my habit, then I'm not really saved. Now, wait a minute. That goes contrary to the rest of the Bible. But it makes good sense in most commentaries. And most, if you look up that verse and do a study on that verse, that's what most people are going to tell you. Well, if you habitually practice sin, you're really not saved. Because if we're saved, but if you understand this, when I got saved, the Holy Spirit came to live inside of me, and that's the seed of God that cannot sin. But it lives inside of a vessel that's filled with sin. And that's why I want to go and focus on this, the justification for today. Our justification for today, and I want you to think about something here. We're going to go back and look at a couple of verses in Romans chapter number 5. The justification in eternity is my sin was imputed upon Christ. He became sin for me. And then his righteousness, his justification, it was imputed unto me. I became just as God is just. That's the Holy Spirit living. But then I want you to see this, the justification for today. Part of that is, with the letter A, God imputed himself in us. There's the gospel message. You know, when we say this, well, man sinned and he died. Death is defined as what? Separation. It's actually more than that. We think, well, when I die, my soul is separated from my body. Man was created as three parts, a body, soul, and spirit. When man sinned, his body started to decay, started to grow, but it wasn't noticeable at first. That takes a few years. In Adam's day, it took many more years than it takes in our day today. But his soul, which includes his mind, his emotions, his heart, that was even more alive than it was before he sinned. God said when he sinned, he's going to know good and evil. He now has a conscience, which he never had before. There's something in his soul that wasn't there before. It's more alive now. It's more active now than it was before. But his spirit was separated from God. His spirit became dead. And when we talk about soul winning, we convert, we come to Him with our mind, we understand. Our soul, our heart and our emotions are turned to God. We change our mind about God. We turn to Him when our soul is won over. But then when that happens through faith and through the grace of God, our spirit becomes alive again. When God created Adam, he was a body and spirit, but then he breathed in him the breath of life. He does the same thing to us when we're saved today. He breathes in us the breath of life. Adam became a living soul for the first time when God did that, and that's when we became spiritually alive. And the word here, imputation, God imputed himself into us. The word for ghost or spirit in the New Testament is the word pneumos, which I always ask Todd because he has some pneumatic tools, which means they're controlled by wind or air pressure. It's the same word, the breath, when Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," long before the day of Pentecost, by the way. And they received the Holy Spirit, and he breathed on them, signifying that the breath of God, the ghost of God, the Spirit of God came to live inside. He imputed himself to us. And he told his disciples before his crucifixion that I'm going to go to my Father, but I'm going to send another one, the person of God, and he's the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will indwell you. He will guide you. He will teach you. That's the person of the Holy. And that person was imputed. It became a part of us. And by the way, it can never be separated again. We have eternal life with him. As long as God's alive, and he lives inside us, we're still alive. If God ever dies, then I can lose my salvation. God ain't ever going to die. So I'm saved for all eternity. And notice this. God gave me, and here's a good word picture here. He imputed himself into me. He gave me everlasting life. You read John 3:16-17, you'll find two words of use and you think they're synonymous, but they have two complete different meanings. He gave us everlasting life. In verse number 6, I've got to quote that. I've got to say the verse in my head to see which verse is which. I think verse 16 says eternal and verse 17 says everlasting. There's a difference between those two words. You see, everlasting has a beginning point. If you are thinking in terms of math, that's the only subject I ever did good at in high school. I don't know why God made me a preacher, because I could have been better. You don't use math very much as far as a preacher. But a line has no beginning and no end. But a ray has a beginning point, and it goes on for eternity. God gave me everlasting life, that I was born into this world a lost sinner, and I get saved. God came to live in, and now I'm going to live eternally through Him. That's everlasting. But wait a minute. The first time I saw this, a preacher was trying to cause me to doubt the Bible, which is pretty popular today. Well, God made a mistake here. We need to correct the Bible, because one verse says He gave us everlasting life, and one says He gave us eternal life. How could I have eternal life, which has no beginning and no end, if my life began somewhere? How is that possible? That brings us to the second point. I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you're thinking here with me. And that is, God imputed not only him into us, but God imputed us into him. You see, we became a part of his eternal life. It's not about me, but it's about him. His life that goes on in eternity past and eternity future, when I got saved, he allowed me to step into his life. And when we understand that, I forgot to read the verses when we get here. God imputed us into him. Verse number 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That Holy Ghost is given to us, and he's made us a part of him. And we are a part of him. The Apostle Paul said, I believe in the book of Galatians, that I may know him and the fellowship of his suffering and the power of his resurrection. We want to know the power of his resurrection, but it comes after the fellowship of his suffering. When we're plugged into him, we're willing to give our life for him. It's all under his control. In other words, it's not about me, it's about him. I say it often that the way we present the gospel today, many times, and people get the wrong impression whether we intend, and I know we don't intend it this way, but this is the way it comes across, that I was going along in life and I needed to be saved, so I asked Jesus to come into my heart, and now I can still go that direction, I can go that direction, but now he's coming along with me. Now that's the only thing a child or a baby can understand, because it's all about me, and that's what our world is today, all about me. That's why they get upset about the tip of a hat. They get anything. That's our favorite pastime today, to be offended about this and that. Well, they looked at me thus. They said this. They thought this. It doesn't matter unless it's all about me. But when it's all about him, when we became a part of him, when we were put into his life, Jesus, look how they treated Jesus. We can expect no different when it's all about him. Boy, that doesn't settle very good. But it's all about us. And we came to Christ because we didn't want to end up in hell. But in reality, when we came to him, we were put into his life. Not only was he put into our life, but we were put into his life. And he's given us eternal life. And when the more we understand that, the more we come to the place of spiritual maturity. The more we come to living the gospel. And understand, you know, sometimes we get and I kind of joke about this sometimes, when, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace. They didn't know. In fact, they were surprised as anybody that they got out of that furnace. That Nebuchadnezzar, God's able to deliver us, but if not, it doesn't matter to us. It doesn't make any difference at all. We're still going to serve God. Because they understood it's not about them. But we think, well, when we get to this bad time in our life, we're going to hear, here comes Super Christian. Here comes the Holy Spirit. He's going to deliver us. Instead of, that's not the case most of the times in the Bible and most of the times in history. We like to focus on the few times when God delivered people physically. But most of the times throughout history, they gladly went to the cross. They gladly suffered for him. They were, praise God, that they kind of worthy of suffering shame for his sake. Because they were realizing that they're a part of him. He's not just a part of them. Jesus didn't just come into my life. He was not only imputed to me, but I was imputed, put into Christ. That he and I became one. And Jesus said, just as sure as they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they listen to me, they'll listen to you. If they've rejected me, they're going to reject you. That's just a given. If we could become mature enough in our understanding of the gospel, we would no longer get offended at folks. By the way, that's saying a lot. Pretty good people have gotten offended and quit. John the Baptist was a pretty good old boy, wasn't he? The greatest man that ever lived by the words of Jesus. But he got offended and quit. Elijah was a great man. God, I just want to die. I'm offended. I want to quit. But if we keep our eyes fixed on Him, we realize it's about Him. If He chooses to take my life, what's that to me? It doesn't matter. But we get so upset about it. And because of that, the gospel is missed by so many people. I saw that person, and we talk about destroying our testimony. You know, we live in America where we have our rights. The greatest struggle with an American Christian is that we live in a world that says we have rights to do this and that. I have the right to do this because of my citizenship. But then, as a servant of Christ, a servant has no rights. That's a tough thing to balance out, isn't it? My highest calling is to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Well, it's not about me. It's not about my rights, my privileges. It's all about Him. If I just march out in the battlefield and take the first bullet to the head, praise God, I did what God wanted me to do. Because it's about Him, not about me. And all if we get that understanding, that justification for today, to be a part of His plan, justification, His part of redemption, the part of His plan, just to be what He wants me to be. Not even about me, it's just I want to be in Him, in Christ, and live in Him. He imputed Himself into us and He gave us the Holy Spirit, but we are imputed into Him. We became a part of His life. What He chooses to do with our life, we have no say in. It's not up to us, it's up to Him. And I'm just glad to be a part of Him because I realize I don't deserve any of it. I don't deserve His goodness. If God were to take me home with some terrible disease or persecution today, all I could say is praise God, He's already given me more than I deserve. Not only in this life, but for all eternity. Do we really approach things that way in our life? Well, that's not fair. I deserve better than that. You know, that's our Americanism pointing out to us. That's our self pointing out to us that I'm really somebody. No, I'm nobody. Thank God that I'm in Christ. In my flesh, there's no good thing, but in Him is everything. And I just want to be plugged into Him. I want to be imputed in Him. It's all about Him. I'm asking you to stand.